In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18, Paul says to Timothy, "This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them might war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we hear your word, the Holy Spirit in us helps us to face reality, to be honest with ourselves, that we would see, Lord, what we need to cut out of our lives, that we would deal with the sin issues that we wrestle with. Lord, you have given us forgiveness of sin by your death and resurrection. You give us the power over sin by giving us your Holy Spirit, convicting us and working in us and showing us, Lord, the truth in love. Help us not to run from it. If we hear the truth about ourselves, I pray that we would seek you, seek more of you, and desire to be better in our walks, to grow in our walks. So, Lord, do that in us. Help us to create a more honest, open relationship with you. And, Lord, I pray for brokenness. Again, when you bring brokenness, Lord, it's not always painful. It's good. It's a brokenness that brings about repentance and change and improvement. Lord, it's a great thing, brokenness. So speak to our hearts today, Father, please. Fill us with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you remember last week, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul mentioned sending Timothy to Corinth, that he would send him there to bring them into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in the church. Everywhere that Paul went, he taught the same way. He taught the scripture. He didn't change it to fit the crowd or the tither or anything else. Oh, there's a big sinner in this crowd, and I better like water this down. Or this guy, I don't want to offend this guy because he's got money. And we could really use some money. Nothing like that. But again, Timothy was the much-loved spiritual son. Timothy was led to the Lord by Paul. Timothy was a disciple of Paul. Timothy became a pastor. He's a very young guy. Lots of issues. He had some health issues and everything, but he's going to battle through these with the help of the Lord, with the instruction of Paul, and he's going to become a good pastor. He's much loved. He was a companion. He was a fellow laborer of Paul, and that was probably when Paul was at Ephesus. He was there for a couple of years. He sent Timothy and Erastus into Macedonia with instruction to go to Corinth. Well, here in 1 Timothy, Paul has left Ephesus now. He's moved on. And now Timothy is the pastor there. In verse 18, right here, the charge that's mentioned, the call, we could say, that's mentioned here is the charge Paul had given Timothy. And he'd given it to him above in verse 3. It says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So to encourage his son, his spiritual son, Timothy, this young pastor, to carry out this important commission, Paul reminds him, "Do you remember, we laid hands on you, and it was prophesied of you that you are going to be called, that you are going to go into the ministry. You were called to this important commission." He reminds him of the circumstances which led to this Christian call, his Christian service. Timothy was singled out by prophecy and called to his role as a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Timothy, I believe, he was a sensitive guy. I think by reading through the scriptures, he was a sensitive guy, which is great. The talk of a pastor's heart. I think the guy's got to be sensitive, but at the same time, he's got to start to develop some thick skin. He's sensitive. He loved people, but he knows from Paul, he's watched Paul, he's reading the scriptures. I'm going to tell him the truth. I'm going to tell him the truth, even if it hurts. I'm going to do that. So he tells him the truth. Paul says, "Don't be tempted to lose heart. Don't be tempted to get discouraged. It's going to happen. Don't get discouraged in the work of the Lord. Don't get scared. So remember these prophecies. Remember that the Lord himself has called you. and be inspired and be motivated to wage a good warfare. It's interesting talking about ministry, warfare, combat, battle, soldier. It's like, what am I getting into? Warfare, battle. That's what he's getting into. And he's saying here, don't get caught up in meaningless arguments. That'll happen so often as Christians. We want to argue about this and argue about that. And it takes us 2 hours to lead somebody to the Lord because we're in the middle of an argument. And we get off on these rabbit trails and things. He's saying, don't do that. But he is saying, tell it like it is. You know, and I like Paul. Paul doesn't say, worry about offending people. Oh, you should be worried about it. No, don't. He doesn't even say that because God's word is going to offend. It is. Even the Christian who's been a Christian for a long time, if you're growing in the Lord, what the Lord is showing you every day is an area where you got to work on this, bud. You haven't conquered this. You need some work here. I'm telling you the truth. You need to improve. But I'm the answer. Don't run away from me. Because you've heard the truth and you're thinking, oh, Lord, I can't, I'm embarrassed in front of you or whatever it is. He's saying, no, no, come to me. Please come to me. Paul doesn't say, don't insult the big tither, bro. He doesn't say that. Or make sure you avoid confrontation. Avoid confrontation at all costs. The pastor does that. The people aren't going to get better, and he's just going to become a wimp. That's all there is to it. He doesn't say, be careful, they're going to get convicted. That's the point. I read A.W. Tozer's books from 1962 and previous to that, and he's like, hammer them. Give them the truth. Let them have it. Let them leave a little bit burnt around the edges. And you know me, I don't preach fire and brimstone. I feel like if I just preach the truth, the Holy Spirit's going to do the work. I'm not going to hold anything back. But that's Paul, right? What does Scripture say, Timothy? Actually, Paul says, listen, 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, he says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother, he says. Again, the unbeliever is bound by Satan already. He's talking about brothers. He says, so withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. You see, today in the church, we want to baby everybody and we want to just be careful of how we do things and people aren't getting convicted and look at the state of the church. Again, if you remember a couple weeks ago, this Corinthian church, you guys can't handle meat. You're babies, not you, the Corinthians. And I have to give you milk. You should be on to the meat. There's no growth if you hold back the truth. His instructions are actually a command to withdraw from all brothers and sisters who walk out of control. You know, the guy who doesn't keep in step with others, he refuses to work, the guy who sponges off others, the terrible witness, the false teacher, the immoral person, the blasphemer. He says, withdraw from these people. And believers should show their disapproval of these kinds of brothers and sisters by refusing to fellowship with them socially. And this comes after time. I'm not saying start fighting and get in wars. I will explain, and you guys know what I mean. You know who you need to distance yourself from, withdraw from. We should show our disapproval of others that do these things on a continual basis. But we put up with it. This is what one of the problems is in Corinth here. So listen, this offense so far isn't serious enough to warrant excommunication from the church, initially anyway, what we've just read here in 1 Timothy. But if it persists, yes, it is. Initially, it's not. But by the way, this isn't man's tradition, what I just read in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, where he says the tradition which we received. It's not man's tradition, it's God's tradition. And the tradition that the Thessalonians received from Paul was one of tireless effort. It's sound doctrine. It's hard work. It's ministry. It's self-support. See, in Thessalonica, what they were doing was they got the gospel from Paul and they said, okay, we're just going to sit around and do nothing and wait for the rapture. I guess they know better now, right? Well, verse 18 said here, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Again, you know what? He said, endure hardness as a good soldier. And that's what it is. You are in a battle. We talked about so much this past week that especially this one pastor, this sweet old guy from Georgia, Pastor Henry. He said, I put the target on me, you know, and years ago, you put a target on yourself. Satan, he knows where you are, but now you're like really letting him know where you are because you became a pastor and you put this big target on yourself. Well, this here, the way I think of it is, you should never, ever fight a war unless your heart is totally in it. Your heart has to be so in this because we were talking about this. There was a conference down south where they were talking about you take all the denominations and put them together. 1,600 pastors quit a month. I thought, wow, do they really know the Lord? Are they really born again? Are they really spirit-filled, spirit-led? He says, you need to fight this warfare, a good warfare. And you can't fight this unless your heart's in it, unless you're fighting for a real cause and you intend to have victory. Listen, we're not in a war that we're going to lose. And people don't know that. Oh, well, I hope so. Oh, I don't know. I don't know if I'm going to make it. I don't know. And you know what? We're guaranteed the victory already. And we're walking around like we've lost. Our faces look like we've been defeated. And man, I know mine gets that way too. My wife has to tell me, are you happy? Yes. Let your face know. Okay, you know, but, and you're called to this warfare. We are. So anyways, you know, I used to say, if you're going to get into that ring with doubt, get out. Because, you know, it's funny, Bobby Miller's dad was a pro boxer. Her, I'm up here talking about when I used to box and everything. Her father was a pro boxer, but if you go into that ring and there's any doubt in you whatsoever, you have to go in there believing, I am not going to lose. And if that guy, the other guy looking at you, sees any kind of fear in your eyes, it's over. And that shouldn't be us. It shouldn't be the Christian. No way. Well, as a Christian, Timothy had a real enemy, and I know you guys know that. He's involved in spiritual warfare. And Paul really wanted him to fight a good fight, not make shipwreck of the faith. Listen, you guys, if you're out there telling the world you're a Christian and you're goofing off and you're in all kinds of sin, stop doing it because you're ruining it for us, right? There's out there people out there saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. And others are looking at him going, they do that? They're allowed to do that? No, no. I'm sorry, but I'm getting a little bit fed up with this. I'm hearing what Christians are doing. It's wrong. Don't tell them you're a Christian then. Or change. Please change. Please repent. So that's what shipwreck of the faith would be. Because as others are doing, he's saying don't so do. But having a good conscience. Now look at how does a pastor do that? And here I was with 100 of them. Praying with them. Loving on them. Hugging them. Talking to them. Listening to them. I love these guys. A lot of good guys. They've laid their life down for Christ, and they want a good conscience. He's saying, have a good conscience. Now, how does a pastor do that if he lets people get away with what he knows is wrong? Is he supposed to let these people keep coming in the congregation and say nothing to them? No, he has to. He needs a good conscience. They can't be getting away with it. Now, we don't know exactly what this Hymenaeus and Alexander did, but they disobeyed God's word completely. I believe that they were false teaching and they were, which led to blasphemy. But Paul mentions them a couple places in Scripture, and he really doesn't have anything good to say about them anywhere because there was no change, no change in these guys. In 2 Timothy 4:14, he writes that Alexander, this Alexander, was a coppersmith, but Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. And that happens. You know what? Every pastor has a guy who'll run around out there and start lying about him and saying things about him or whatever it is. And these guys too. The phrase here, whom I delivered unto Satan, in verse 20, it seems harsh, but these men had failed. They were apostates. There was no change in them. This means that Paul prays that the Lord would remove his protective hedge from them, exposing them. You know, if you know me, I'll draw a circle like yay big, right? Just in a marker on an 8.5x11 sheet of paper. That's the circle of blessing. You want to be in there. I'll draw a little dot in there. That's you. You're in the circle of blessing. But you know what you do when you're disobeying God and you're not listening to the word and you're doing your own thing and you're saying, God won't care? You take yourself outside the circle and I put a dot out here. You're out here. Here's the circle of blessing. I'm not being blessed. I know, you're out here. You're not listening. It's just that simple. And he's praying here. The protective hedge gets removed. Think about that for a minute. Do you really want that? Do you really want to be outside God's blessing? Do you really want that hedge removed where Satan is like, I got free rein on this guy. He's totally unprotected. Well, that's what he's praying, exposing him to the enemy. Why? Because he hopes that they'd get burned out on their evil ways by getting the taste of the fires of hell. And you come running back. This is for someone, obviously, they've been out of God's will pretty blatantly. And it's for their own good. Now, Paul's purpose wasn't punishment, it's for restoration. So Hymenaeus and Alexander would be brought back into wholeness, brought back into the fold, wholeness and fellowship, if they were removed. You know, not everybody needs to be removed. It takes blatantly living outside of that circle of blessing. Now, all of us, again, are going to have an Alexander, you know, the coppersmith, one or two of those in our lives, people who are just out to get us. And Paul didn't freak out or rage and say, get him, Lord. That wasn't it at all. Actually, he just said, I know, Lord, that you will deal justly with them. He turns them over into the hands of the Lord. He's not condemning them to hell. That's not it at all. Actually, he says, I know, Lord, you're going to deal with them. No, I imagine if you think of Ananias and Sapphira, I imagine if we could talk to them, they'd have a couple things to tell us about Peter's authority, Acts chapter 5. On another occasion that we're going to read about today, and this is in 1 Corinthians 5, so let's turn there. Paul writes, he's saying, you know, I can't be there. He can't be in Corinth at this very moment, but he's present in spirit. You know, and even though he's not there, he's heard of the situation, he's already judged it. And I like this. He doesn't have to get on a plane and fly over there and check it out and talk to everybody and, okay, what about you? And what do you say? And what do you say? And get the guy in here and get the lady in here and let's talk and let's sit down. Let's pray for 4 hours. He hears what's going on. He judges already. Wrong. Wrong. I like this. He judges already as if he was present concerning this guy. And he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. He says that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we don't deliver anybody to Satan. You know, we might excommunicate them or say, you have to leave. And the Lord will take care of this. I mean, what I mean is we don't say those words. I've never said those words to anybody. I hope nobody else does either. We don't deliver anybody over to Satan, but the apostles did. We can think this, well, I'm delivering over to Satan. And we let it happen, but it's with restoration as the motive. You know, if you have to excommunicate him. But we have no authority to say that. I deliver you over to Satan. And I've heard of people saying that before, and I don't agree that they can say that. They should say that, I guess. But we can ask people to withdraw if we have to. Stay away from them, or you have to leave, or whatever it might be. See, the church has the authority from God. It has the power to judge. A lot of churches, if they're spiritually right on, the people will come to the elders and pastors and sit before them, and they'll act as a court in judicial matters. And you don't have to go out into the world and get lawyers and sit before unbelieving judges and so on. The church was designed that way. People don't use it that way. You know, I've seen where people will come in, we're going to get divorced, and they come in and they actually sit down and act like, well, this is a court of law, but it's the church. We have the authority, and we can ask people to withdraw if we have to. But anyways, in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul confronts another situation for church discipline, a big one, immorality in the church. It's just as bad as the world, the church. We'd think it would be better. It's just as bad as the world is. And the problem is addressed here. Again, the church is given authority to judge matters before God in Jesus' name. So if you look at verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, We're going to see this necessity for disciplinary action in a church. When one of the members has committed serious sin of a public nature, everybody knows about it. Something has to be done. And discipline is necessary for the church, listen, to keep its holy character. What good is this church if we're harboring this sinner that's unrepentant? You know what I mean? We need to keep a holy character. This is the body of Christ. So one of the members has committed a serious sin. We need to keep the holy character in the eyes of the world. And also so that the Holy Spirit isn't grieved or quenched. I'd hate to think, I sit in this seat and I'm like, Lord, I don't want to get out of this seat unless the Holy Spirit is in me and the Holy Spirit is already up here and the Holy Spirit speaks today, please. Otherwise, it's just going to be me. And you can quench that and you can grieve the Holy Spirit. We don't want that. We want a holy character in the eyes of the world in our church, the church. So 1 Corinthians 5:1 says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. So it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among them that's not even known among the Gentiles. Think of that. The Gentiles would be embarrassed by this. That a man has a sexual relationship with his stepmother. And the term sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. Yes, we get the word pornography from porneia. It means all types of sexual activity outside of marriage. All of it. With Jim, no, all of it. But what about all of it? All, it means all. So don't even ask. I mean, originally porneia just referred to going to the prostitutes. That's what it was. But before New Testament times, the Jewish community, they used the word to refer to any kind of extramarital sex at all, including homosexuality. Listen, when you think of homosexuality today and where the church stands, we need to love them, but we need to tell them the truth. You know what? Every society before it totally collapsed within on itself, the homosexuals were out broadcasting it. Just before it went down in flames. Every one of them. Rome, you name one. Where are we today? Think about that. So it includes homosexuality. Now, this is its sense in the New Testament. It must be understood in its complete meaning, and it implies all kinds of impurity. Porneia, so often it appears on the New Testament sin lists, you know, quote unquote, not because the first Christians had a lot of hang-ups about sex. Actually, it's because the area of sex was one of the most dramatic places where the ethics of Greek culture clashed with the ethics of Jesus. Their society was saying, it's okay. Homosexuality, bestiality, pedophilia, it doesn't matter. You want to live with somebody? Go ahead. Who cares? Marriage? What? You could be living with somebody and nothing's going on, Pastor. But there's an appearance of evil, and God says to abstain from that. To abstain from that, too. I don't care what's going on or what's not going on. I know what it looks like, and he says to abstain from that as well. So the hang-ups, it was so dramatic. The Greek culture was just like us today, which is absolutely opposed to Jesus Christ. It clashed. Sexual immorality was an accepted fact of life for the common person in Greek culture. We are well beyond all this being accepted. You know what? I remember my pastor saying, give it 10 years, it'll be allowed. 10 more years, it'll be allowed. You know what? 10 years ago, he said, pedophilia will be allowed in 10 years. And you know what? They're working on it right now. The things that I think of my great-grandparents, how they'd be up in revolt today if they were just alive for one day. Just one day. Then or now, it's not to be like that among the followers of Jesus Christ. It's just not. That's it. In this case, Paul says that a man has his father's wife. So evidently, somebody was having an ongoing sexual relationship, either married or living together with his stepmother, his father's wife. Doesn't say whether her husband died or the father here had died or anything like that. So we really don't know. But the woman involved can't be Christian because she isn't even addressed. Now, the verb to have, you know, it says that a man should have it, but the verb to have from that is a euphemism, again, for an ongoing sexual relationship that's not just a passing fling or a one-night stand. And this type of sexual immorality isn't even named among the Gentiles. I mean, they'd be embarrassed. So Paul understood that this kind of incestuous relationship was considered off limits even by the pagans, even among the pagans of their culture. But the Corinthian Christians seemed to accept this behavior. I think Christians will do that today too. Oh, you know, they're leaving me alone. I'm just going to accept it. You know, when we were in Canada, we counted like 18 families all around us. They were just living together. Kids and kids from this one and kids from that one and kids. The family lines, where they get drawn? They don't get drawn anywhere anymore. That's Paul's thing. Christians are accepting all of this stuff. They accept this guy. Nobody's saying anything. Cicero, the ancient Roman writer and statesman, said that this type of incest was an incredible crime and practically unheard of. He was a Roman. He wasn't a Christian. A Roman. Truly, Paul says, it's not even named among the Gentiles. Now, it should be enough that it's called sin. The scriptures call it sin. That should be enough. The Bible says, Leviticus 18:8, Deuteronomy 22:30, Deuteronomy 27:20 say that it's a sin. It should be enough that the carnal, worldly, pagan culture itself considers it sin, but the Corinthian Christians don't even seem bothered by it at all. Are you getting like that in any area? Sin doesn't bother you. If sin doesn't bother you, think of what it cost Jesus. Get a good idea that sin looks to the Father like a shredded, destroyed, bloody corpse on a cross that's his son. That's what sin looks like to our Father. It cost a lot. And we're going to allow ourselves to get used to it. They're going to allow themselves to overstay. It's not so bad. Just, you know, don't worry about it. It sheds a bad name on the church, too. It really does. You know, back in chapter 1, we saw that the Corinthian believers were divided when they should have been united. And here we are in chapter 5, we'll see them united when they should have been divided. Really. Verse 2, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." So rather than being grieved, the Corinthian believers are proud of their open-mindedness. Hey, we're liberal, we're cool. I mean, think about that, right? They're proud, their tolerance, their political correctness. I hate that phrase. In allowing this offending brother to remain in their midst. Come on, man, it's the 21st century, Pastor. So what? You know, we hear stuff like that. We've come a long way, man. Yeah, we have, but we really haven't, have we? Yeah, the wrong direction. Our morals haven't come a long way. The world loves to see Christians brought into these kind of sins, involved in immorality because it eases their conscience and justifies their own conduct, their own loose lifestyle. And knowing this, one of Satan's favorite tactics is to get Christians involved in immorality. You know, think about it. The guy next to you is a Christian and he's living in immorality. You know, it makes you feel, well, if he's doing it, I mean, why not? But the devil uses the same wiles over and over again, the same tactics. He only has three plays, if you remember, we talked about. But it's very easy for Satan to tempt Christians in the area of morals because we love one another. We're compassionate. We're caring and sharing and tender and concerned and as believers. So he often tempts Christians into sensual love. You know, one of the things that pastors will have happen is they'll have a woman come in and he's sensitive and he prays with her and all of a sudden he becomes everything that she's ever wanted and then things go downhill from there. I've known a few guys that have fallen for that. He's so compassionate and loving and spirit-filled and spirit-led and he looks like the perfect man, godly and all that other stuff. And the next thing you know, they're both crashing and burning there. You know what? I found out that David, I didn't know this until this past week. You know, you might say, well, I'm too old for that. I'm never going to fall for that kind of stuff. You know what? David was over 50 when he spied Bathsheba. And I find, too, that what I see, I think the worst thing is when the world says, hey, aren't you a Christian? What are you doing that for? You know, do you ever have somebody do that, say that to you? Aren't you a Christian? What are you doing? They know. Are you guys supposed to be doing this? What do you say then? They catch you in a blatant sin and you're like, oh, it's okay. Oh, God will forgive me. Should be, no, this is not allowed. What an example that maybe you'd be embarrassed and all that, but what an example that would be. Whoa, you're right. No, this is wrong. I need to repent. But the solution in the Bible to fight this subtle strategy of Satan is for men to disciple and encourage and pray with other men, and women to do the same with other women. That's it. Our world is way different now than it was when my grandparents were around. You know, and I think of them, and I think, I remember watching them. They didn't do the things their kids did or their kids' kids did. And I watched them. I remember my grandmother tipping over, all I could think of was Jesus, tipping over a whole table, not in my house, because there was gambling and smoking and drinking and swearing right there in her living room. And she's like, not in my house. And she tipped the whole table over and everything went flying, money and drinks and ashtrays. And I thought, good for her. Well, actually, later on, I didn't think it was so cool, but you think about where we've come and what we used to be like, the morals and everything of this country. It's so different now. If you think about it, people have grown accustomed to the evil all around because it sort of came up on us slowly, little by little. You've all heard of that frog placed in lukewarm water or whatever. You know, first of all, I thought of the word lukewarm. What does Jesus say about lukewarm? Our faith, Revelation 3:16, if you're lukewarm, you make me sick. That's Jim's paraphrase, but it's true. It's true. That's what he's saying. Well, picture the water heated gradually till the frog is boiled alive, because if the frog had been placed in hot water, he'd jump out. But the water is slowly turned up, gradually, slowly, until the frog just dies because before he knows it, it's too late. I think that's what's going on today. The temperature's being turned up all around us and we're in the pot and we're not noticing it and we're getting used to it. And it's time that the church starts to say things. We have to minister within too. If there's things going on within a body, it needs to be taken care of. We can't ignore it. It has to be done in love. You know, you don't go out headhunting or anything or chopping off ears. Not noticing till it's too late. And maybe this is why we don't spend more time on our knees than we should or than we do. We've gotten so used to the degradation around us, we're not even noticing it anymore. We don't even notice it as much as we should. Well, they should have known by now that the true glory of the Christian church, I like this, the bride of Christ, its true glory consists not in the eloquence and the gifts of its teachers, not at all, but in the moral purity and the witness of the lives of its members. Did you catch that? It's not the leaders. It's not the Billy Grahams and the Chuck Smiths. It's the us, the moral integrity of the believer, the people, the church itself, the purity and the witness of the lives of its members. But these people here, they're still drinking milk in Corinth. They're not eating meat. They need meat. Well, Paul gives it to them. Verse 3, for I verily as absent in body, but present in spirit have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. So as I said earlier, in contrast to their indifference, Paul states that even though he was absent, he's already judged this matter. And I like that, as if he was right there with them. No hesitation. Well, let me fly down there and check it out and talk to No. He hears what's happening, and he judges the situation already. There's no other way. You know, one of the things, I sat down with a bunch of guys the other day, and we're eating dinner, and I said, it really is black and white. This book is black and white, literally. That's it. There aren't any grays. And you know what I'm saying. He has no hesitation. This book is not open to private interpretation. Peter tells us that. It's not up to, well, I think. I don't care what you think. This is what God's word says. I get that, though. Sit down with a guy and you're telling him the word of God. Well, I think. I don't care. Do you understand? I'm telling you what the word says. Where are you getting your stuff from? It's not from here. Understand that I'm telling you the word of God. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. mentioning his spirit being present doesn't speak of like astral projection or some other weirdo stuff in the early church. It's nothing like that. He's actually represented in their midst by his letter and by his prayer. See, he's hearing about this, and where he is, he's praying. I'll tell you what, you guys. Well, you know what I'm noticing? Coming back from the castle, I'm hearing all this stuff. Prayer is working in this body. Things are happening. Maybe you don't know what the guy across the aisle has going on in his life, but I'll tell you what, hearing all that's going on, things are changing. You know, we've been sticking to our guns on prayer, and we're praying every week, and we have the prayer list going out. Jack and Jan are sending it out and everything. People are praying. Stuff's changing. Hard hearts are starting to melt. Things are happening. Don't quit. So he's there in by his letter. He's there in prayer as well. He's there in the spirit, so which was a valid spiritual extension of his apostolic authority. In other words, Paul didn't have to be there to exercise his authority because distance didn't make him any less of an apostle. So Paul pushes his authority kind of hard here. He says, I've already judged, but not too much, because he recognizes that it must be done in the name and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, is Paul disobeying what Jesus had said in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5? Judge not, lest ye be judged. No, he's not being disobedient at all. Jesus' command in Matthew 7 forbids hypocritical judgment and judging others by a standard that we ourselves don't want to be judged by. So, Paul's perfectly willing to apply, here's the thing, he's perfectly willing to apply these same standards to himself, absolutely, without a doubt, that he's applying to the Corinthian Christians. No double standard. There's no double standard for the leaders. And that really gets me too. If you ever see a leader who thinks he's exempt from what he's teaching, that's insane. He ought to be taken right out of the pulpit right away. But some judgment is permitted and some isn't. And we shouldn't be judging each other's motives or ministries, but we are expected to be honest about each other's conduct. If I sound a little bit hyped up here, it's because I've heard so many things this past week. The church is sick. It is. It's sick right now. It needs healing. It needs some work. It needs some serious prayer. I mean, you know, the church in general and everything. But we need to be honest about each other's conduct. How do they deliver such a one to Satan? Well, again, I wouldn't say this to anybody. I mean, I wouldn't say those words to them, but you deliver such a one to Satan by putting him outside the church, in the world, which is the devil's domain. You allow them to have that protective hedge removed, and Satan has Adam. And the punishment is a removal of spiritual protection and social comfort, not an infliction of evil. And most today, they just run to another church. Today, it's different. In Corinth, they couldn't do that. Today, most people just run to another church. But God often protects us from the attacks of Satan. And I could think of a couple instances, but even when we never knew about the attacks. Job chapter 1, verse 10. Satan complains that God has this protective hedge around Job and I can't get to him. God's protecting him. He is. He complains about it. And obviously, you guys know the story. Job knew when God removed the protection, didn't he? How about in Luke 22, 31 and 32? I love this. Jesus, he just turns to Peter and he says, Simon, and he uses the old name. Anytime he uses your old name, it's reminding you of where you've come from. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith not fail. See, he desires to have at you, to be so bad within the church that you need to be turned over to Satan. He's just waiting for you. He desires to sift us as wheat. So I hope that the church that places a person outside the discipline or under discipline and puts them outside of the fellowship would be missed, that church would be missed by that person that has that happened to. But this also says something about a Christian. If they can willingly neglect the assembling together of the saints and prefer their own isolation, you become a target. You're all on your own. You ever watch those National Geographic specials where that one little antelope gets secluded and the lion goes after that one? It's a perfect example of the lion who seeks who he may devour, and it's the one that's off. It's the stray. It's Well, Paul's command serves the important purpose of removing any false feeling of security that the sinning man might have amongst his fellow Christians. You might not let your sin be known and come in amongst the Christians and feel great and fellowship and everything, but sooner or later, maybe you're going to feel distance from other Christians, and that's the Lord doing that. You don't feel a part of them, and the Lord's doing that because you're living in sin or whatever it might be. They can't just ignore his sin and let him ignore it, pretending that it wasn't there, because they knew about his sin. If the man refused to face his sin, then the church has to face it for him, for his sake and for their sake. For their sake, too. Think of it. The purpose of putting him outside the spiritual protection and social comfort of the church is the destruction of the flesh, not the body. He was given over to the sins of the flesh. So Paul says that they must put him out, and the man will be given over to the sinful consequences of his flesh. And the hope is that by wallowing in the results of his sin, think about this, the sinful impulse of the flesh in this particular area will be destroyed. That's the idea. So as Christians, think of it. We do this constant, continual battle with the flesh because even though the old man is dead, having been crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6, the flesh lives on. The flesh has been educated in sin, I should say, by the old man, by the devil and the worldly culture around us. God calls you in partnership with him to do to the flesh what he did. Think about it. To do to the flesh exactly what he did by himself to the old man. Crucify it. Crucify it. Galatians 5:24. So Paul hopes that putting this man out of the fellowship of the Corinthian believers, the Corinthian Christians, will lead him to crucify his flesh with its passions and desires. Why? It says right here that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So the goal of the discipline's clear. The salvation. Yes, the salvation. Not the destruction of his spirit. So even though this man's conduct is clearly sinful and needs severe correction, Paul doesn't write him off as lost forever. The effective use of church discipline can actually see him to salvation. So all discipline in the church has to be carried out in this kind of attitude of restoration, not condemnation. 2 Thessalonians 3:14, Paul says, "If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him." You see, people don't realize these things. That there are times where we need to separate people or be separated from people. They continue on and doing what they're doing, and we know it, and we're afraid to do that. We don't want to ruffle feathers. We don't want to appear mean. You know, oh, that's too legalistic. Is it really? He says, "Have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Admonish him as a, that's with love. He's a brother. So church discipline isn't a group of holy policemen that are patrolling out to catch criminals. Actually, it should be a group. Listen, it should be a group of broken-hearted brothers and sisters. Listen, I know not everybody knows what's going on with everybody else. And being in the position that I'm in, I hear a lot of stuff. I just spent a couple days with a bunch of guys that, you know what they do good portions of the week? Cry. Because it gets to you. Because you hear a lot. You're brokenhearted. It breaks your heart to hear what's going on. It breaks your heart to have somebody say, "I don't love that person anymore," or whatever it might be. I mean, it breaks your heart. And this should be the way it is. We should be a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters that are seeking to restore a goofed up member of the family. It breaks your heart to think of what's going on. The church cannot take away the sinning man's salvation. Remember that. The church doesn't grant salvation, and it certainly can't take it away. But there are cases for the good of the sinner and for the good of the church where someone must be put out of the congregation until they repent. And in today's culture, this rarely brings a sinner to repentance because you guys know they just run down to the next closest church. And sometimes they walk in there like nothing's ever happened. They don't mention anything. And you know what? They're going to go through the same situation until God instructs them, and they get it right this time. I watched a guy go through 9 different churches, and he's going through it still. He won't address what makes him leave every church, and he just keeps doing it. You know, it just keeps happening. They go to another church, pretend nothing happened in the old church, or they play the victim and they act like their former church, it has no love, man. You hear that a lot. Where's the love? Love tells the truth. It tells the truth. I was telling John yesterday, I don't forget what we were talking about, but if you don't tell people the truth, what if you go to a doctor, he says you got a tumor. It's going to hurt if I take it off. It's going to hurt your body. I don't think I can do it. It's going to save his life. Some churches have been cruel towards people. I'll admit that. They've been unjust and put some out of the congregation, but it doesn't mean the church should never practice the biblical principles that Paul teaches here. It's to be done for both the good of the church and the good of the sinner. Verse 6, your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Leavening isn't seen easily at first, but it becomes very obvious eventually, making it the perfect symbol of evil throughout Scripture. You know, leaven eventually permeates itself throughout all the dough. It does. It's slow. It takes a little bit of time. He says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump. You old lump? No, I'm sorry. Sorry. As you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You know, the day before the Passover was called the Day of Preparation, where the Jews would rid their homes of all the leaven, every trace of leaven, in preparation for the Passover and for the six-day feast called Unleavened Bread, of Unleavened Bread. So Paul uses this well-known understanding as a call to a recommitment to holiness and purity on the part of the Corinthian body. The picture for us is that we have left Egypt, the world, through the blood of our Passover lamb shed on the cross. So let's continue on from that point without any leaven, without the secret sins that puff up and spread throughout the fellowship so easily. Since you are truly unleavened, Paul says, clearly, you must live unleavened because you are unleavened. Listen, live as a born-again Christian because you are. And please do us all a favor. Don't go out there and tell people you're born again and live in sin. Or embarrass us all. Or do what you know is wrong and tell everybody, well, I'm a Christian. I'll tell you, there are people out there that are the most awful witnesses. And I don't understand why my husband, why my brother, father, mother, sister, neighbor won't come to Christ. And they're drunk and they're whatever. I've been praying. Well, it's probably they're watching you and they're thinking they don't want what you got. Be what you are is the basic message of the New Testament for a living Christian. Reborn. Verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. For then you must needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one. No, not to eat. They invite you to their house and they want you to sit down at a meal. You have to refuse. No, because I'm saying, I bless this house, I bless you, and I bless what you're doing. You can't do that. The Greek tense of this passage is clear that we're not to cut off from our company. Listen, though, the one who's fallen into or struggles with these sins, but is the one who knowingly, obstinately, persistently, perpetually continues to practice them, and they know that they're wrong. They keep doing it, and there's no change. Because the first reason is to correct the offender. And again, like I'm saying earlier, if a tumor grows on your body, do you want to go into the doctor and have him look at you and say, well, I don't know, this is going to hurt. It's got to come off. Or I'm not going to operate because I don't want to offend your body. I mean, think about that. I don't want to be harsh because it's going to hurt. Well, that's exactly what believers expect these days, to come into a congregation and have them love all over them and they're in known sin and everything. It's okay. It's not okay. And there are churches out there, you can not like this message because this guy's all flaming and, boy, was I convicted. Well, you can go find a church where what you're doing is okay with them, But it's not okay with the Lord. It isn't. It's not okay. You need Christ, though. Don't run from him. He's the answer. So if we fail to take the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and show them where they're wrong, then we fail. If I really care about somebody, I'm going to say, hey, I'm not supposed to fellowship with you, buddy, because you won't repent. This sin is too much. It's not because I'm mad at you or I don't love you. Actually, it's the opposite. I care about you so much that I want to tell you the truth. I care about you so much that I can't allow you to go on as if nothing's wrong in your life. Because sooner or later, this sin tumor growing inside you is going to kill you. It's going to kill you. Second, we don't have fellowship with insistent or persistent sinners in order to protect the body. One of the things that happened down at the castle, you know, the pastors were down there, but Pastor Tony from the Bible College took all the Bible College students down, and Katie's in the Bible College, and Katie was there serving and everything, and all these pastors are getting to know Katie, and they're going to Katie, and they're coming to me, and they're like, she's just like you. And I'm like, poor kid. They're complimenting her, and then they're saying she's just like you, and then it was kind of like, ooh, not really good with compliments and all that. But anyway, I just kept thinking that we begin to think and talk like those with whom we spend a lot of time. She likes sports. She likes hockey. She likes a lot of things that I like because she spent a lot of time around me. And that's great. But we become like those around us. We talk like them. We think like them. We become like them. I was thinking of Martha and Mary, the sisters. The both of them ran out all by themselves to Jesus as he was approaching. They said the exact same thing. They didn't get together and huddle on it or go together. One runs out and says, if you were here, Lord, our brother wouldn't have died. And then the other one runs out and says the same exact thing. And I thought, that's how we are, isn't it? We assume the flavor of those around us. So Paul says we're not to hang around those who are consistently, persistently covetous or drunkards or idolaters or fornicators. The wages of sin is death. And all I could think of this week was sin's like a disease. It's contagious. Sometimes it has to be cut out. We have to confront brothers and sisters. Listen, if you want help in doing this, please seek godly counsel. Because you just don't go out and chop their head off. Please, it's with love. But it has to be done because it isn't being done. We're not confronting maybe our own family members. And they're in sin. But I'm afraid they're going to leave me. They're going to run away. The wages of sin is death. It's a disease. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Somebody always says, well, hey, what about this? Or hey, what about that? Here, hey, what about this woman? What about this woman here, the stepmother? How come Paul doesn't deal with her? Well, evidently, she's not a believer. She's without. He wants to deal with what is within. We don't deal with what is without. We don't judge them. That's why Paul doesn't deal with her. She's not a believer. He says, we don't judge unbelievers because God will take care of them. This is really interesting, too, because there seems to be a habit on the part of Christians today to want to judge the world. We want to change society. You know what? You want to change society. Don't judge them. Tell them the gospel. Don't judge them. Don't look down on them. Tell them the gospel. And if they don't receive it, brush the dust off and move on. But way too many times we become activists against the world's wickedness, but we're failing to judge our own congregations. Your own congregation might be in your own house. Christians protest and march and crusade and petition and vote and complain about the world's sin, but we turn a blind eye on our own. We don't take care of them within. And that just means that we have it backward. Because sin spreads. We must deal with the Christian community and let God take care of the world's iniquity. And I know the truth can hurt, but there's no love without truth. Listen, one more story and I'm going to close, but I talked to a guy that I served with in Canada. And I love this guy. Pure heart. Totally pure heart. He, in his serving up in Canada, thought that he'd really let me down. Thought that he'd really not stepped up to the plate. I thought, this is awesome what was going on here. He felt that the Lord had showed him since then all the things that he'd done wrong. Now, I didn't disagree with him. All I did was love him. You know, I didn't say, yep, finally, or man, it's about time you got this, or yeah, you really let me down, or you shoulda, or you coulda. All I did was love him because I realized what he'd learned, how he'd grown, and now what kind of a man he is and what kind of man he's going to become like. I let the Lord work on this guy. And he came back to me and he told me all these things out of his heart. And all I could do was love him. You know, the Lord really taught him some awesome things. And now he's inspired to continue. And Paul says in Ephesians 4:15, but speak the truth in love, that you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. So he wants us, as we lovingly speak the truth, to know that we will grow completely in our relationship with Christ, or to Christ, who's the head. You know, that's the thing too. Listen, please, if you've heard something today that struck your heart, it pierced your heart. It's supposed to. It's supposed to. What are you supposed to do with it? Go to the Lord. Lord, you know what? I heard me. Every time you pick this book up and read this book, it should do that. You get washed in the water of the Word. You get pierced in your heart. You hear the truth about yourself. And then you go to the Lord. Lord, I know what a wretch I am. I need cleansing. What's he say? No, not you. Not today. Forget it. You've been too bad. Finally, finally, welcome back. Or welcome for the first time. Or I couldn't wait to hear you say these words. I couldn't wait to forgive you. That's the heart of our Lord. That's what why I love him so much. He's always there. Why don't we stand and why don't we pray and pray about these things? Heavenly Father, the truth can hurt, but the truth ministered in love through your word, it convicts us. And Lord, you're the medicine. Lord, you're the healer. You're the great physician. Lord, you're the one who wants to take us under your wings and hug us and love us and continue to minister to us. So, Lord, I pray that we would run to you. You say, come to me. And, Lord, it's not just that one time. It's all the time. It's every time. It's a million times a day if we so desire. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, continue to instruct us in your word. We need it to convict us. We want to grow. We want the truth. If we shun the truth, we're not going to grow. And, Lord, we need it. We need to hear it. We need to be big boys and girls. So, Father, I pray that today. I pray, Lord, again, that today is a new day. Today's a day where we make some commitments. We go forward as unleavened, walking in the Spirit, as new lumps, not those old lumps. And Heavenly Father, I thank you that you've just brought us here today. You've blessed us. I pray you'd bless the fellowship. I pray that, Lord, we would realize our victory over these sins. If we have any sin that we just can't get rid of, it's still there. We've been battling it. Lord, let it be today that we relinquish it. We put it on the altar and we let it burn. And Lord, accept that sacrifice. Lord, I pray that today again, you'd bless our day. You'd give us safe travel home. And Father, may this be just a great brand new beginning to this new week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.